sure that many of you who have been paying attention to what has been going on are aware that the proposal has been put on the table by the President of the United States and others as well, that Israel should give up land for peace. In fact, the President went a little farther this past week and said that Israel should give up territory for peace with an assurance that her borders will be made secure. Pay attention, folks. We're living at the end of the age. These are very important things that are happening. And I told you, and I've been telling you for several weeks now, these are the catchwords to watch for. When you hear them, know indeed that it is at hand. We are really living on the edge of the end of end time events. And we're going to hear more about it. We're going to hear expressions about it, and we're going to see efforts made on behalf of Israel to guarantee her borders, to give her security, even by treaty, which is what the prophet Daniel foretold would happen. And in order to do that, I'm sure there will be some compromises she will have to make. Anyway, we live in exciting times. It's an interesting scenario that is unfolding before our eyes. This morning, I'd like to speak to you on the subject of belief, trust, faith. At one time, I thought all these words were synonymous. They are not, of course. There are distinctions to be made, but there is some similarity between them as well. First of all, before we go any farther, let me tell you that by biblical definition, not all belief is belief according to biblical precepts. Not all trust is trust according to biblical precepts, and certainly not all faith is faith according to biblical precepts. Now, having said all of that, I've chosen a passage of scripture from the book of Romans, the fourth chapter, which has a direct reference to the one who is said to be in the scriptures the father of the faithful. Now, you all, those of you who have been coming here for more than a day and a half, all know who the father of the faithful is, don't you? Well, in case you don't, then you will identify him here in this passage of scripture in the book of Romans, the fourth chapter. And we'll start with verse 3 and read simply through verse 5. What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now let's stop there and let's pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we ask this morning that you would enliven our minds and bring them into captivity of thy Holy Spirit, in order that we might be taught aright from thy word. I ask for those who are here this morning who have not trust and faith in Jesus Christ, who have not been born of his Spirit, who have not committed themselves unto him, who have not received him as Savior, who are not serving him as Lord, that this morning somehow, the mysterious working of thy Spirit, you would bring conviction and convince those who are in such a condition. For your people gathered here, I ask that there would be a time for us to be lifted up, to be encouraged, to be exhorted, that we might be strengthened in this, the faith once delivered to the saints of God, and that our lives might evidence who we are, to whom we belong. I pray in Christ's name, amen. Scriptures tell us later on in the New Testament that a belief, an intellectual assent of the facts that are proclaimed in the Bible, is not an extraordinary thing. A lot of people believe them. In fact, the scriptures tell us that even demons themselves believe those things. James tells us that the devils themselves believe in Christ and tremble. And their tremble is not a wholesome fear of him, but an awful fright about him, because he has nothing to do with their eternal lives. He has not saved them. They do not trust in him as their Savior. They simply believe that he exists. Probably everyone in this room does. In terms of believing in the existence of Jesus Christ, if we were to take a scientific poll, a sampling accurate plus or minus within 5-3% by some major polling organization, and they came into this church, which they wouldn't do because they would say it would be an unfair poll, it would be too prejudiced and prejudicial. Everybody here has a syndrome of believing about the same thing, which may be true. But it's not entirely true. If there was such a poll taken, we would find that most folks here would believe that there was a person, a historical Jesus, that there really was a man from Nazareth, from the state of Galilee, whose name was Jesus, who did live in the time approximating the times of the scriptures that are given to him. And many here would even agree that though there is no other historical record of the things which he performed, they would accept the biblical record as historically accurate enough and believe that Jesus even performed miracles. There would even be others who would say and agree that, yes, this same Jesus was the one who was crucified at the hands of the Romans upon the accusation of the Sanhedrin. And they would all agree with that, those who know the scriptures a little bit. Nevertheless, knowing those things is not, does not, are not, do not fall into the category of faith. Simply knowing them does not constitute faith. I can tell you from my own experience that I knew all of those things. Probably I was as well schooled in what the Bible said about Jesus as any unsaved person was before I was saved. And I lived in that condition for 26 years of my life. And at that age, something happened. An amazing thing happened. All the stuff that I knew to be true in my mind suddenly became real in my heart. And there was a dramatic change, and so should there have been. Because what happened to me has happened to millions upon millions upon millions of others before me and in my time and those who shall succeed me. The Holy Spirit of God intervened in my mind and changed it into a new mind. Abraham believed God, and his belief counted for righteousness. Not all belief does. And I guess that's the point I wish to make this morning. Not all belief does. What distinguished Abraham's belief from, say, the belief of someone who may be here who will give intellectual acknowledgement to the facts of the scripture, but who, most assuredly, are not serving Christ as their Christ, are not possessed of him, and do not possess him? What makes the difference? Well, all belief of the kind that Abraham possessed is faith. Abraham is the father of the faithful, as I mentioned earlier. Abraham's faith was the result of something. Or let me put it this way. I probably had the cart before the horse. Abraham's faith produced something. That's probably more accurately stated. You have the picture of Abraham. You know who he was. You know what he did. Abraham was this idol maker. And I suppose, by association, this idol worshiper. He came from a long line of idol makers. That was his craft. He made idols. People bought these statues and they worshiped them. And as the religion expanded, it was in his material interest that that religion would expand so that he could make more idols and sell more idols, and he did that. And he was an idol maker. Now, get this. And God, who doesn't like idols at all, in fact, one of the very first things God said when he codified his law, what he said to the Hebrews, to Moses, to pass along to the Hebrew people, he said, I don't like idols. I want no idols. I will Have no idols. I will brook no idols. You may not have any idols before you. You may not make pictures of them. You may not engrave them. You may not do anything of the sort and bow down to worship them or have them in your place where you might look upon them to worship them or even keep them as good luck charms or symbols. I will not have idols because I hate idols. God said, and the reason I hate them is because I'm a very jealous God. I'm the only God who lives, so it would be a very poor thing for you if you incurred my wrath and my jealousy. So I just don't like idols. And Abraham was an idol maker. And God said to Abraham, somehow and in some way, back in the days when God spoke to men and they heard him, he said, Abraham, he said, yes, I want you to leave this traffic and this trade. I want you to leave the craft of your father. I want you to leave the home city of your parentage and follow me. And I will take you to a place that you don't know. And I promise you that if you do this, I am going to bless you. Well, Abraham, if he had any sense, wouldn't have gone. Because that was an unreasonable request. Give up everything. Follow me. You have nothing but a promise from me. But follow me, and I will bless you. But you know, Abraham couldn't resist. And that's the key. He couldn't resist. The reason he couldn't resist is because God, when he begins to work in the mind and the heart of someone who doesn't know him, God, when he begins to work, becomes, you guessed it, irresistible. Amen. His Holy Spirit begins to persuade, and the persuasion is of such magnitude and is so specific and is so attractive and is so convincing and is so condemning, and all of those things together wind up to be in the mind and the heart of the one upon whom that Spirit is working. Irresistible, and Abraham couldn't resist. And the fact that he was brought to the place where he could no longer resist the persuasive calling of the Spirit of God counted to him for righteousness. Now, isn't that amazing? God did all that for Abraham. God did all the work for Abraham. And God said to Abraham, now that I've done all of this for you, I'm going to count it on your account. It's worked to your interest. It is all in your favor. I don't want you to get the idea or to think that being a follower of God, being a lover of Jesus Christ, is some kind of automatic rote process which happens to someone once in their lifetime and then everything else reverts back to how it was before it happened, because that is not the case. When that happened to Abraham, Abraham was never the same again. And when that happened to me when I was 26 years old, I have never been the same again. Oh, some of my imperfections do creep up rarely, every now and then. Some of my faults still do come to the surface. And if I don't notice them, I have someone who does, who points them out to me. But I have never been the same. And I want to tell you why. Trust and faith are imparted. They require on the part of the recipient an act of the will. Don't run out. Wait. Don't say the pastor's gone bonkers and turned into an Arminian free willer. I have not. But it's true. The scriptures clearly state and tell us, Paul besought the members of the Roman church, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice unto him by the renewing of your minds, which is your reasonable services, is all what should happen to one who has faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And if that is not your lot, then what you have is belief and not faith. And what has happened to you is nothing instead of something. But I beseech you this morning that something should happen to you. That Christ should be made real to you by the power of his Holy Spirit. Now let me talk to you believers for a while. Faith. Those of us who profess to have faith. Those who know we have faith, saving faith, keeping faith, living faith. Let me implore you, exhort you, persuade you. Faith is at its best when it is under siege. Faith is at its best when it experiences trial. Faith is the most magnificent asset a believer can have when things go wrong and nothing seems right. And the mark of a believer in Jesus Christ is the power of his faith to endure the worst. Let me see if I can reduce that to the realities of our lives. From one who has experienced relatively happy times materially, who was a giver instead of a receiver, it becomes very difficult when those things begin to evaporate and the situation changes so that you become a receiver instead of a giver. So a lot of arrogance goes away and a lot of pride goes away. And a lot of independence goes away as well. But I do believe that if a child of God enters into his life of faith in Jesus Christ and goes through his entire life untouched by adversity, then his faith doesn't stand him well at all because he's never had to try it. It's very easy to parrot that we have faith when there is nothing that requires faith. On the other hand, it's a marvelous comfort to know that faith is there so that we can endure what it is that otherwise may be unendurable. Suicide rate among teens is up in the United States of America and the Western world for that matter. Suicide rate among young women, young mothers is up. Did you know that? In fact, in every category of life, the suicide rate is up. Every category. Some by large amounts and some by small, but up. The point is, it's all in the wrong direction. It's up. And when a person gives up, it's because they have nothing to sustain them. Nothing. Now you listen to me. Listen carefully. If any person is in Christ Jesus, he is not only a new creation, he is a powerful creature. Yeah. Because he has to sustain him the goodness and the greatness of his Lord. And his Lord has promised to do that. One of the things that I noticed, I was doing some studying and what you will be doing in your adult class and your Sunday school lesson, and it was about the events which surrounded the death of Lazarus, the one that Jesus Christ raised from the dead. You remember him, don't you? Lazarus was probably, I mean, if I read the scriptures correctly, outside of his own circle of apostles, and maybe even beyond that, maybe Lazarus was his best friend. The scriptures say of Lazarus and of his two sisters, Martha and Mary, that he loved them. And it doesn't say that about everyone. I mean, I'm sure he did love his apostles, but there seems to be some special measure of love that Christ had for Lazarus and for his two sisters. And Jesus was 2 days' journey, almost 2 days' journey away from where Lazarus lived, and he got a message from Lazarus' sister that Lazarus was very ill. You may recall that. And Jesus said his sickness isn't unto death. And he stayed right where he was. And 2 days later, he left. He said, "Well, I must go to Lazarus." And he went there, and Lazarus was buried. He died, he was buried several days. And in case anyone who reads the Bible or who would scoff at the Word of God thinks that Lazarus really wasn't dead but was in some kind of a deep comatose state, let me point out to you that at least the Scriptures, in order to defend itself as though it needs a defense, said, but Lazarus already was decaying. His body was stinking from the rot. He was dead. Oh, he's dead, all right. No question about that. And when he got there, of course, he found the grieving sisters who loved their brother very much. They were both unmarried and were dedicated, obviously, at least the older one was, to taking care of the house and being, since she was the oldest and I think older than Lazarus, she was the hostess and she made sure everyone was fed properly and comfortable and she worked very hard and she was busy around the things of the house while her younger sister was busy around the things of Christ and sat at his feet and could hardly tear herself away from his presence when he was there. At any rate, when Jesus got there, they said something to him. And what they said to him was, "If you had been here, our brother had not died." And they wept. Their hearts were breaking over the death of their brother. And yet I noticed how they behaved. They weren't bitter. They weren't. In fact, what they said was a statement of their faith. If you were here, he wouldn't have died. And that's a powerful statement of faith because they knew that in their presence was the Prince of Life, whom death would never hold, but was only the giver of life. And when life and the giver of life is present, death cannot prevail. They knew that. Jesus wept with them, the compassionate person that he was, recognizing their faith, and he accused them not at all of no faith. Not at all. They had adequate faith. They were grieving and they still loved their Lord. They were grieving and they still relied upon their Lord. They were grieving and still acknowledged that at the end of the age, that yes, their brother and they, should they have died by then, would all be raised to stand together with Christ. They had adequate faith. And there is no incompatibility between grieving and faith. Grieving is a legitimate part of the process of living, and faith is the stuff that keeps us living. Well, you know that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He made them wait in order that he might, at the very end, give them the very best. And that's the point I want to make this morning. Faith in the outcome as being favorable to you is an important truth. The Scriptures say plainly, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, if the Bible is true, then that statement is true. And if that statement is true, it means this. The worst that has happened to you, the most enduring misery of your life, the greatest setback, whether it be financial or other kind of loss, will in the end work to your benefit. Don't ask me what it will be while you're going through it, for I do not know. And I am even loath to quote that verse to those who are in the agony of their souls. Because most often, or very often, those who are in the agony of their souls do not want to hear the comfort of scriptures, but I tell you that they ought to want to hear it, because faith will sustain them if they trust in God and in his word. And it may well be, and usually is, that deliverance doesn't come on our schedule, but on God's. And it may not be, and usually is, that the terms of our deliverance are not our terms, but God's. And it may not be, but usually is, that the end result of the whole affair may not be how we would have designed it, but it's God's design. And it may not be in our mind, but it always is for our ultimate good. Always, always. Now, faith will demonstrate, I should say, how we behave in those adverse circumstances will demonstrate our faith. Faith is of no value at all if you applied it only one time in your life at the moment that you profess to be saved. It's of no value. Being a Christian is of no value at all if at one time, at the moment you applied the term to yourself, you profess to be saved, and that was it. It's of no value. Being in Christ Jesus is a day-by-day experience of living. In the book of Ephesians, the very first chapter, the 14th verse, we are told that the time will come when the purchased possession shall be redeemed. What do you suppose that means? That means that if you are in Christ, you are a possession of his, and the inverse is equally true. If you are in Christ, then he is yours. And the two are inseparable. I am his, and he is mine. He keeps me. He sustains me. He leads me, he guides me, he empowers me, and he grants unto me the ability through faith to endure all that this world will bring to bear upon me, and in the end, I shall be victorious because Jesus Christ is victorious. David, who was the king of Israel, was a very poetic man. And a very sensitive soul, I'm sure many of you are aware. And many of the things which he wrote have endured until this time to be of great value to suffering saints. But probably the most famous of all of his writings is the 23rd Psalm. And many of you maybe have committed it to memory. But if you just stop, and of course, you can't go to a funeral without the funeral director handing you a card with the deceased's name on, his birthday, and the day of his demise, and then somewhere printed on that little pamphlet, the 23rd Psalm, as though the 23rd Psalm is a comfort only to those who are grieving at the loss of a loved one or a friend. It's a good psalm for that. I don't mean to tell you that it isn't great verse for applying at moments of grief. But it's a great verse for applying at other moments as well. And I wish for you to realize that what God has preserved in his word has been for his people for all time and for all occasions. We are not left without comfort, dear ones, if by the act of our renewed wills we begin to exercise that which has been implanted in us. We can live our lives with some modicum of victory in Jesus Christ long before we meet him face to face. And that's what we have been promised to possess. What does the psalm say? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lay down in green pastures. Listen to this. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. And aren't you glad that he does? He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Then comes the part about dying. But all until then, this is about living. You haven't lived, you really haven't, until you've lived in Christ, you lived for Christ, and you've lived by Christ. Until then, you haven't lived.
That's right.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for bringing your word to us. And I ask now that, as it please you, your Holy Spirit would work in the minds and the hearts of each one here, to apply those things that are needful for our lives. But I pray that Jesus Christ will be magnified and glorified from the words here this morning. And I pray these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.
You're dismissed.
Thank you.